Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
It's on page 897 in the Bibles in the seats near you. We're going to cover the whole chapter. It's a long, long chapter. But we're going to cover the whole thing because the whole chapter is about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. There's kind of a setup, and then the event, and then a little bit of the aftermath. So it all kind of hangs together as a whole unit. And in order to do this, we're going to have to move quickly. So I'm going to try to be as brief as I can be, but still hopefully help us see this in a fresh way. So let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. We thank you for the gathered body. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to honor you in the way that we gather and how we commit ourselves to this time. God, I pray that you would use the preaching of your word to draw sinners unto repentance, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body, or to feed your sheep. God, I pray that you would use me in my weakness, and Lord, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say to us from this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in John 11, in our Bible reading, we're often taken along for a ride. When I was a kid, my parents would drive my immediate family to my grandparents' farm, and that farm was about 20 minutes away, and we probably went there once a week growing up. We went there all the time for most of my growing up years, and we loved it, especially my brother and I had a wonderful time there. My parents always drove, so I would be sitting in the back doing who knows what, probably playing some game or something like that, and I was just along for the ride with no pressure to actually get us there. So then I turned 15, and I got my learner's permit to drive, and I eventually got the opportunity to drive to my grandparents' house, to drive our family to my grandparents' house. I would have been in the driver's seat, probably my mom or dad in the passenger seat. But I had no idea how to get there. No idea how to get to my grandparents' house. At that point, in those 15 years, if we went there once a week, we probably went there more than that, but once a week, that's 780 trips that I've gone from my house in Aniana to my grandparents' house in Locust Fork, 780 times along the exact same route. And here I was, 15 years old, and had no idea where to even start, which direction to even go. And that's the kind of thing that happens. I never paid attention to the driving. I was focused on the riding, not the driving. Never had the idea that one day I would be expected to have to get us there. I would be the one behind the steering wheel. So sitting behind the steering wheel makes for a very different driving experience than being in the back seat or even in the passenger seat. And sometimes reading the Bible's that way, where maybe you hear preaching and teaching with a certain mode of attention, or sadly sometimes a certain mode of inattention. You read your Bibles with a certain mode of listening. But if you ever get the chance to try to explain it to somebody yourself, it can feel like you've never read the Bible before in your entire life. And I still feel that way at times when I prepare to preach and teach. And maybe there's a kind of beauty to that, because it requires you to always be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Even if you've gone to seminary and taken classes on biblical interpretation, you need the Holy Spirit to open God's word for you that you might understand and see it for what it truly is. The Holy Spirit has a ministry to illuminate the truth to us. Even when we know proper procedures of interpretation, even if you've read and you've heard the sermons, you've heard the Bible study lessons, you've done it yourself, the read through a Bible in a year plan, when you turn to try to explain it, it can sometimes feel like foreign territory and like you've just been along for the ride this whole time. So in this message, I hope to kind of traverse a familiar passage with you and hopefully give you a little bit fresh perspective about it. Despite the familiarity of it, I pray that you'll encounter these ancient words here with renewed attention, not just kind of along for the ride, but genuinely paying attention to what's going on outside the windows here for your own soul's sake. So the way I want to kind of survey John 11 is to highlight six interactions involving Jesus. Jesus has six interactions here. And this is kind of the main idea. Jesus has six interactions. You need to pay attention to what Jesus says and how people respond. He has this kind of relational awareness and personal care that makes for a much richer understanding of this miracle story than just, you know, he went to a place and he did a thing. So it's the way that he does it, the way that he interacts with people, and the way he says what he says that makes these six interactions a blessing to you. So look with me first, Jesus and his disciples. The first interaction is between Jesus and his disciples, verses 1 through 16. So I'll read this text for us. 1 through 16, Jesus and his disciples. Here we go. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So here we have Lazarus identified as the one whom you love, he whom you love. And so clearly Jesus and Lazarus had this deep friendship. And the news of Lazarus' illness was meant to call for Jesus' immediate response. That Jesus is going to come there immediately and save him and heal him. But Jesus doesn't respond with the urgency that they had expected. And so Jesus, he seems way too relaxed given kind of the dire news that he just received. So he stays where he is for two more days. And then he eventually loads up and goes to Bethany. He says to the disciples, this illness will not lead to death. This illness does not lead to death. What? Like how? It absolutely does lead to death. He died. So why is it that Jesus says this? Was he just wrong? Well, we'll have to come back to that in a little bit. Jesus goes on and he says, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus is kind of working his way through this news that he receives. He tells the disciples this big picture about what's going to happen. This is for the glory of God, somehow or another. The glory of God, for the glory of the Son. Notice he uses those objects of glory interchangeably. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus' glory and the Father's glory are the same glorification. So this is an evidence of Jesus' claim to divinity. He is of the same glory as the Father. So after these 2 days pass, Jesus gives the signal and they go to Bethany to see Lazarus. And the disciples warn him that there are Jews in the area. You were just there and they all hated you and they wanted to kill you. There are Jews in the area and they're not your biggest fan. And so Jesus gives this kind of cryptic saying in verses 9 and 10. Look there again, verses 9 and 10. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So Jesus' point in saying that is to say a few things. First, that life is short. There's 12 hours in the day, and people only operate with the light that they have. And so it's not surprising that the Jews who rejected Jesus' claims to divine identity, that they're so opposed to him. They don't believe that he's telling the truth. They believe he's deceived. He's somehow leading people astray. He's a threat to their temple establishment. They're opposed to him because their hearts were darkened. That's the main idea Jesus is getting across there. Jesus is not going to suspend his mission on account of the bad acting of these spiritually darkened unbelievers. So then he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to awaken him. Again, the disciples are super confused by that. They're thinking to themselves, if he's just asleep, then like he'll just wake up on his own. There's no reason for us to go there. But Jesus is using this idea of sleep to mean death. And just like you might wake up a sleeping person, Jesus is going to resurrect a dead person. He's drawing attention to the temporal nature of this particular death for Lazarus. So he says to them in verse 14, crystal clearly, says, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. In other words, the way this whole event is going to bring glory to God is that Jesus is going to go and do a miraculous sign, and it's going to be an unmistakable evidence that he is the divine Son. He is the Son of God incarnate. All that he has said and done in his ministry is true. This is going to be the climactic sign in Jesus' healing ministry. So he could have done it differently. He could have spoken and healed the man like he's done before. But he does it this way for our sake so that we might believe. He says it right there, so that you may believe. I'm doing things this way with the express purpose that you might believe. And so the disciples, they're still not tracking with him. They think that Jesus is walking toward his death. They're persuaded this he doesn't really know what he's doing. And so Thomas says, well, let's go also so that we might die with him. So you gotta admire the commitment of Thomas here. He is pretty sure that Jesus is misreading the situation, that he's walking to his death, but he's willing to go with him. If Jesus is going down, we're all going down, so let's just all go down together. So here you see this courageous Thomas. This is the same guy that's later going to become doubting Thomas. But it's only after Jesus actually does what he says he's going to do. It's a weird trajectory for Thomas. Here he's courageous, but confused. After Jesus is risen from the dead, he's doubtful until he sees with his own eyes. So the point is that even after 3 years, considering Jesus' interaction here with his disciples, even after 3 years, the disciples really aren't understanding what Jesus' mission is all about. They're not really understanding exactly the nature of Jesus' mission. But Jesus is patient with them. Jesus doesn't condemn them. He leads them by the hand in the way that they're supposed to go, no matter how dense they are. And maybe you resonate with that. I know I do. So the first interaction we see in this narrative is with Jesus and the disciples. The second one is with Jesus and Martha. So look at this section on Jesus and Martha in verses 17 through 27. So read along with me. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So Lazarus and his family had been really well known. They had money. They had name recognition in the town. Because when the news of his death hits Jerusalem, people come from Jerusalem 2 miles away to their house to grieve with Martha and Mary, to all grieve together. Martha hears that Jesus is on his way, and so she goes out and meets him on the road. And the first words out of her mouth are this. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he'll give it to you. I don't believe we're meant to take Martha's words as a complaint. I don't think she is complaining about Jesus being late. It's not complaining, it's believing. It's a word of confidence in Jesus. And we get that by that second sentence that she says here. It's a confidence in Jesus' unique relationship to God in prayer. It's her statement of belief that Jesus really could have healed had he wanted to. I don't think she's here subtly asking for Jesus to restore Lazarus' life. Instead, her first comment is about Jesus' power. If you had been here, he would not have died. You have the power to have saved him. And then her second statement is confidence. Even though Jesus didn't do what she had hoped he might do, she's still confident in Jesus' unique relationship to God in prayer. And this is meant to convey that even though Jesus didn't save Lazarus, she still believes that he's the Messiah. And she says that explicitly. Her personal disappointment and her personal grief did not nullify her confidence in Jesus' identity. We should ask ourselves that. Does our personal disappointment, does our grief and sadness, does it lead us to question God and his holy will? Jesus knows what he's about to do. So he reassures Martha. He says, your brother will rise again. And Martha, obviously, now we realize Martha did not expect an immediate resurrection from the dead. She's looking down the road. She says, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection from the dead on the last day. But Jesus has something different in mind. Martha was anticipating this final day, this judgment day, when the dead will rise, the unrighteous dead will rise unto divine judgment, and the righteous dead will rise bodily unto divine reward. So Martha's anticipating that judgment day resurrection. But in a very real sense, Jesus has a different thing in mind. The resurrection glory that Jesus has in mind in raising him from the dead is breaking in to the present. The resurrection hope of that final day has entered into the present. A future reality that's the most ultimate reality that's enduring to all eternity. It's broken into this present evil age and is making all things new. The death that Lazarus is experiencing is temporary and fleeting in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for us in Christ. We Christians belong to the age to come, even while we're citizens here in this age. But Jesus says that the glory of that end time hope, it's broken into the present and is changing our perspective on all things. And this is what he means when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So Jesus is the resurrection and the life of the age to come. Not just that he's going to experience a resurrection, he's going to experience new life. So in the person and work of Christ, we see the kingdom of God, the eternal glory of God breaking into the present and changing everything. So now Jesus goes, he's gone ahead of us. He has been raised from the dead. He's received a glorified body. He goes ahead of us into the enjoyment of that resurrection glory. And he promises to bring us with him. That's what he means. If anyone believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is a promise from Jesus to us that nothing can take away the confidence that we have in the resurrection of the dead. And so Jesus turns to Martha and he says, do you believe in this? Do you believe what I'm telling you? Do you believe that there is a resurrection and life that is for now, that the glory of the age to come, we can reap the benefits here and now? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is her wonderful statement of faith. This is her statement of solid belief and faith. Even in the midst of her grief, she is willing to take Jesus at his word that the resurrection that Jesus has in mind, even though it's different from what she has in mind, she's willing to take Jesus at his word. But what about Mary? Where's Mary in all this? Mary's still at the house. So look with me third, Jesus and Mary. Jesus and Mary, verses 28 through 32. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So we find that Jesus remembers Mary. Martha had gone out to meet him on the road. There's a crowd at the house. There's grieving. But Jesus remembers Mary and calls for her. I think that's a really precious detail in this story. That in all the hustle, the crowd, the grief, the crying, Jesus remembers Mary personally and calls for her. Mary responds in exactly the way we're supposed to respond to Jesus. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. There is an obedience to the command, but there's a relational connection here. She heard his words. She rose quickly and went to him, not out of mere dutiful obedience, but with a recognition that Jesus had whatever she needed, that Jesus was able to minister to her in the way that she needed. So Mary goes to Jesus, and the crowd follows her down the road. There's no privacy, apparently, in this scene. So Mary gets to Jesus. She falls at his feet, but not in worship. She falls at his feet in grief, saying exactly the same thing that Martha said, minus that second part. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So her sorrow over Lazarus' death had shaken her to the very core. And I really don't think that Mary, just like Martha, I don't think Mary is blaming Jesus or like asserting that Jesus has done something wrong. If you had just been here and done what you were supposed to do, this wouldn't happen. It's not that sort of statement. It's, a statement of confidence in Jesus' power. "Lord, I know that you could have done something about it. I believe that you could have done something about it." So the sickness is the cause of Lazarus' death. The sickness is to blame. I think Mary here is expressing her confidence that Jesus could have saved him if he were there. So the point I want you to note about Mary here is that she processed her grief quite differently than Martha. Martha, just like we saw in the book of Luke, when they're working at home, Martha has a kind of activity. And when Lazarus dies, Martha runs out to Jesus, meets him down the road. Mary has a more reserved nature, apparently. And she stayed at home and was called by Jesus. She's processing this grief quite differently than her sister Martha. And her grief over the death of Lazarus elicits this response from Jesus. So look with me forth at Jesus and death, Jesus' interaction with death, in verses 32 through 44. 32 through 44. Excuse me, we'll pick up in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So Jesus perceives this extraordinary scene of grief, and it says that he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That's what verse 33 says. Why is it that he's so troubled? There's a word that's used here that's kind of a unique word, and it seems like it's saying that Jesus is angry. This is intense emotion. I think most commentators have landed, Jesus is basically has this visceral response to the tragedy of death. It leads to this kind of indignation at the intrusion of death into this scene. And I do think it's certainly grief. It's sadness. It's sorrow. But why is it that he's so troubled? He already has foretold he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows he's going to do it. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that before he even went to Bethany. So, and he even intentionally delayed 2 days to make it a more obvious, miraculous sign. But he's still moved and greatly troubled. And it's because he loved these people. I really think this is an evidence of Jesus' love, and their hurt made him hurt. So at Jesus' request, they lead him to the tomb, and it's there that we read the famous words, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And it was love in the tears. And it's immediately evident to the onlookers. They say, look and see how he loved him. It's obvious that Jesus is weeping in sorrow out of love for Lazarus. And so I want to come back to this idea of Jesus' sadness for just a moment. If he knew everything, and he knew he was walking into the aftermath of Lazarus' death, why is it that he's still sad? I think you can ask anyone who's lost a loved one that no matter how expected it might have been, it's still sad when it actually happens. And so the anticipation of an inevitable sad event just doesn't make the sadness go away. And that's okay. Jesus here is an example to us that that's okay to be sad when something sad happens. He even knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he's still sad when the death happens. In the same way, we Christians, we know that we're going to see our deceased loved ones in the age to come. And that to depart and be with Christ is far better. We know those things. But it's still sad when someone we love dies and is separated from us. So we often say that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. But our genuine hope does not make our genuine grieving somehow an evidence of unbelief or personal weakness. Jesus' tears are not evidence of unbelief, and they're not evidence of lack of perspective. They're not evidence of personal weakness. This is genuine sorrow that is appropriate for the situation. So let me ask a different question. If he's divine, how is it that he could experience an emotion like sadness? So Jesus' emotional life is not a contradiction to our understanding of God's perfection. So theologically, we say and believe that God is without a body, parts, or passions, and we believe that. That's true. There's a much longer discussion about emotions in the life of God, if there even is such a thing. But none of that's particularly relevant here, because when we encounter Jesus with this response, we're encountering him in his incarnate ministry, experiencing the fullness of human emotion, yet without sin. These emotions are not in any way impacted by personal sin, because Jesus had none. He had no personal sin. So just like Jesus' perfect knowledge of the situation with Lazarus was evidence of his divinity, here, his perfect feeling is evidence of his complete humanity. Jesus is fully God, evidenced by his omniscience in this text, and he is fully man, evidenced by his holy feeling in this text. So we can learn from Jesus' response how righteous people ought to respond, and the fact that Jesus was sad legitimates human sadness. He was sad, yet he never sinned. He cried, he wept, but he never sinned. So therefore, we have a category for this righteous and holy grief. This stoic ideal of masculinity is a pagan fantasy. It's not Christian. It's not from Scripture. Effeminate contemporary Christianity and evangelicalism doesn't need to be a factor in this. Jesus wept. That changes everything. Our culture is super confused about what it means to be a holy and righteous man. And here's Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. I've got a lot more I'd like to say about that. But like Jesus says, you cannot bear to hear it now because time is running out. So to move on quickly, this manly, emotional Jesus takes manly, decisive action here in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, verse 38, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus says, take away the stone. They try to deter Jesus and they say that this has got a foul smell by this time, but Jesus says, take away the stone. He says to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? The raising of Lazarus from the dead is an evidence of the glory of God because it's an evidence of the deity of Jesus. That's exactly what Martha prayed. Jesus prays for the Father to raise Lazarus. Martha had already said, I know the Father will answer whatever you ask of him. So Jesus utters this prayer, calling for Lazarus' resurrection and reassuring that the Father always hears his prayers, and he's praying aloud for the benefit of other people. And so Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And like Genesis 1, when God says, let there be light, there was light. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. Just like Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel looks out over the valley of dry bones, he prophesies to them, calls for the wind. The bones begin to rattle, and the hearts begin to thump. And this is an army raised from the dead in the valley. Here's Lazarus brought from death to life. And here we see a picture of the effectual call of God. Here we see a picture of the regeneration of every human soul. When a sinner is brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, we see a reenactment of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We see a reenactment of the resurrection glory of the age to come breaking into the present in a divine miracle. So, what did Lazarus do in his resurrection? What part did Lazarus have to play? He was the recipient of the initiating grace of God. Jesus did the life-giving, and Lazarus did the walking out. Imagine a post-miracle interview with Lazarus. A reporter's going to ask him, how did you do it? Lazarus is not going to take any credit for his raising from the dead. It was Jesus' power. Jesus did it. Jesus is the one who did it. They might have all sorts of questions for Lazarus about this and this post-miracle interview. But for Lazarus, the undeniable agent of the power was Jesus and not him. And how bizarre it would be if Lazarus were to somehow take credit for the miracle. He was in the tomb, stinking, and received the word from Jesus. That's what he contributed to his resurrection. He brought the stink and Jesus brought the life. And so it is with you and me. That's how our sin is. And we receive the effectual call of the Holy Spirit the moment of regeneration. And so we see what Jesus means when he says that Lazarus's illness does not lead to death. It's not going to lead to death. Sure, he temporarily died, but that was not the final state of that illness. Jesus will triumph over death in Lazarus's life. Jesus' point is that death never gets the final word in the kingdom of Christ. So look with me fifthly, Jesus and his opponents, verses 45 through 57. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So can you imagine seeing a man who's been dead for 4 days walking out of the tomb? It's hard to envision that happening, but I believe that it did happen. What's even harder to believe, though, is what we find here with Jesus and his opponents. They're eyewitnesses to the story that somehow don't believe it. They literally saw it. And somehow they say, "This is messed up. I've got to go tell somebody." And so it's hard to imagine the hardness of heart and the spiritual blindness of someone who can witness a miracle with their own eyes and somehow fail to worship Jesus as the Son of God he claimed to be. But here we see the enemies of Jesus report the miracle to the Jewish temple authorities. The Pharisees, they gather this council to try to figure out how to do some damage control about what they're going to do about Jesus. Notice what they're concerned about in verses 47 and 48. Look at what they're concerned about. "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So these Pharisees recognize Jesus' miracles as an evidence of his divinity. They recognize that if people really see Jesus, really hear him, really witness Jesus, they're going to believe in him. And here's the problem. Then the Romans are going to come away and take away our place and our nation. The Pharisees are concerned about their position of cultural acceptability within the Roman system of occupation. Israel was allowed to exist as this subgroup within the Roman Empire, and the Pharisees, they're allowed to have certain privileges as kind of middle management, so to speak, over their countrymen. The Romans, through their own system of government, could come in at any time and squash Israel like a bug with no problem. So the Pharisees are concerned that their leash is about to be shortened. The privileges are going to be taken away. Their Roman overlords are going to drop the hammer on them. And so they missed that the Messiah that their own scriptures prophesied was in their midst. That they would rather court the opinions of their occupier than maintain a commitment to the scriptures that they say that they revered. They would rather remain with the sense of temporal security than see the salvation of their God and the kingdom that he was establishing in their midst. The high priest Caiaphas, he says that it's better to orchestrate Jesus' exit than for the whole nation of Israel to be under the microscope of Rome. So notice Jesus' words in verse 50. He says, "Y'all don't know anything, nor do you understand that it's better for the one man to die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." I love how John, the gospel writer, interprets this as a prophecy. Jesus is actually going to be, he's going to die for the nation. He's going to die for the people of God. The Pharisees agreed to sacrifice Jesus' singular life so that the whole nation might be saved from Roman wrath. But in God's providence, their maneuvering, their political strategy led to Jesus' singular life being sacrificed, not so that the nation of Israel would be spared from Roman wrath, but so that God's elect would be spared from divine wrath. So when Jesus hears about this plot to kill him, he keeps his distance until his hour comes. Chapter 11 concludes with this Passover preparation. And people are wondering, is Jesus going to show up? And in chapter 12, we'll find out Jesus does in fact go to his death. So the main idea I'd like for you to see about Jesus and his interaction with his enemies is that Jesus is never panicky in the face of his enemies. Ever. He never panics. He never overhauls his message in order to placate the grumbling of the Jewish leaders. He never has a moment of self-doubt where he wonders if maybe they're right and he's making too big a deal of this whole thing. He never has a moment of worry that this is going to hurt really, really bad. Not even in the Garden of Gethsemane is that really happening there. He has absolute confidence in the God who orders his steps. And oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ in our day would have such confidence and resolution in our Lord that we would follow him without panic or frenzy when all around our culture is crumbling. Oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ would not descend to using the tactics of the world to reassure ourselves that we're going to be okay, that we would not syncretize the message of the gospel in order to avoid conflict, whether verbal or economic or even physical conflict, that the Church of Jesus Christ would not lust after the praise of men or despise what God has called us to in the endurance of persecution, courting the opinions of those who hate Jesus and rebel against his kingship. There is so much that we can learn from Jesus' interaction with his enemies. So we've considered these five interactions: Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and Martha, Jesus and Mary, Jesus and death, Jesus and his enemies. But there's one more interaction, this last one here, that you can't miss in this text, and it's Jesus and you. How will you hear Jesus' words? How will you respond to Jesus' resurrection miracle in your life, all who have been born again? So sixthly, Jesus and you. How will you respond to Jesus? Perhaps like the disciples, you're just along for the ride. You're not really paying attention to where any of this is going. You're not really paying attention to the meaning of the Christian message or of the meaning of the Christian life, but you're just here. You hear Jesus' word, but you don't understand what he means. So you need to pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes, that you would be given clarity to the meaning of the call of Christ, the meaning of the gospel. Maybe you need to grow in your understanding of human emotions. Reformed types like us, we have a tendency to prefer that kind of stoicism. And it can sometimes make us oblivious to other people's emotions. In our day and age, emotionalism and psychological manipulation is a greater danger than stoicism. I see that and recognize that. But in our tribe, I really do believe that we're not erring on the side of emotionalism. I do think that many of us, and I recognize this in myself, we could stand to learn from Jesus how to weep in genuine, God-glorifying, faith-filled humanity. This is part of what it means to be a human being. Maybe some of you are crippled by fear of death. My dear friend, you need not fear death. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and if he is your Lord, he has triumphed over death. You need not fear it. He is the king over death, and he has gone before us as the victor over death and hell. And even while death remains the final enemy to be defeated, Jesus Christ is seated upon a throne, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death. And he is waiting that time when all of his elect are gathered in and all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And finally, Jesus told his disciples that this miraculous sign is going to be done in a particular way that's going to bring glory to God. And we have every reason to be confident that Jesus is working every single thing in our lives for our good and for his glory. The glory of God is the driving force of history. Romans 8:28. So you should strive with every mental effort to see how Jesus is, definitely is, ordering every circumstance in your life for his glory, even the situations that make you the most uncomfortable and sad, even things about yourself that make you the most insecure. Jesus has not left anything outside of his sovereign power and outside of his ordering to the glory of God, not even Jesus' own death. Not even his own death. He's got skin in the game, you know. Jesus went to the cross for sinners like you and me, and it was in obedience to the painful steps that were ordered for him. He submitted his body to the will of God. And like his friend Lazarus, his body was placed in a tomb and sealed with a stone. But unlike Lazarus, the stone was removed not by human hands. And unlike Lazarus, Jesus was raised from the dead by his own power, by his own divine authority. And unlike Lazarus, Jesus ever lives and will never die again. And because he is, so we are. Jesus is the resurrection of the life, and he is our resurrection in our life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. God, I pray that you would help us to discern the truth, that we would follow after our Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you would use my feeble effort to edify and build up your church. And God, I pray that you would help our church to be a pillar of truth and gospel hope and resurrection life in this community. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Due to time, I'm going to wrap us up with a benediction from 2 Corinthians. So why don't you stand with me, and we'll conclude in this way. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Feel free to fellowship here, and you can be dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.